Our Old Testament reading today will come from Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 through 12. Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 4 through 12. Hear the word of your God this morning. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. As we prepare our hearts this morning to hear from the preaching of God's word, taking our Trinity Psalter, let us stand together as we sing from page 391, Come, O Come, Thou Quickening Spirit. Page 391 in your Trinity Psalter. Seated. Today our New Testament reading, well, it will not be coming from Hebrews, which feels always a bit different when you make that change, but we today are beginning our sermon series from Galatians. So we will be reading today from Galatians, the first five verses of chapter 1. Hear now the word of your God. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you now to ask that you would calm our hearts and minds, that we, Lord, might hear you speak to us through your word. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that comprehend what our gracious God is saying to us through the Word of God. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What is it that you have a tendency to forget? I believe that all of us have a tendency to forget something. The timeless comedic scene is the husband forgetting his anniversary, much to the agitation of his wife. I won't ask if there are any men who have that tendency. To my health and well-being, I don't have that tendency. My forgetfulness, though, usually relates to this mysterious list that's posted all over the house, it seems like. I think it has a name, something like the money-do list or the funny-do list. I have a bad tendency to forget it. I have to do things on that list. And about 6, 7, 8 o'clock at night, I usually find myself in deep trouble. That's when usually Lori arrives and reminds me of all the things I didn't do that day. Well, what about you? What do you have a tendency to forget? I think as believers, we do have a common tendency to forget something, and that something is the grace of joy. We have a tendency to forget joy. Now, I know what some of you might think. How can we control our emotions so as to engender a joyous life? Because that's what I'm really going to get at. That in the discipleship process that we are a part of, that we have a duty, a responsibility to disciple even our emotions, such as joy. I think we've allowed ourselves to be bamboozled in thinking that we have no control over our emotions, that they are wild, untamed things that are best left alone rather than letting them out of their pen to run free from time to time. So we mistake stoicism for Christianity and neglect the proper discipleship of our emotional life. With such an approach, it is rather easy to forget joy. And the call of Scripture, I always find it quite, I don't want to say odd, but beautiful actually, how often I'll be reading in my devotional Bible. I have this one-year Bible. Some of you may have the same one-year Bible. Some of you may be on the same plan. And I was reading this week out of my one-year Bible. I'm in Philippians. And there it is. What does the gospel command us to do? Rejoice. How often? Always. Again, I say rejoice, the Bible declares to us. So we are under commandment to rejoice. Always. While in themselves, there is, of course, a certain arbitrariness to our emotional expressions, which is true of joy. But while this is true, we certainly can foster an emotional response given the right sort of approach. We can foster joy in our lives. But how? What is that approach? I would say that we can and we must foster joy in our lives because of the work of our God. As we begin now to preach from Galatians, I do believe that we have three such works of our God before us today that we can employ to foster joy in our lives. These works are his provision of a sure word, a sure salvation, and a sure deliverer. We must foster joy in our lives because God has provided us with a sure word, verses 1 through 2. Here we are in Galatians, which, as the beginning verses indicate, is a Pauline letter written to the churches in the Roman province of Galatia. I just said a lot more than what you realize, probably most of you, but I did just take a stance on some issues related to the Galatian correspondence. We won't get into all that. But where I think this letter was sent, these are the churches founded by the apostle on the first of his missionary trips, and their establishment is recorded in Acts chapter 14. This is, to a certain extent, what we have before us today, a standard Pauline greeting reflecting the customary way that letters were written for that period of time. A letter of that period would have the following elements, which we certainly see in our present epistle: the name of the sender, the name of the recipient, and a greeting. Now, Paul adopts this standard formula, but he also adapts. He adapts it to the Christian truth, and he does that by enlarging upon different elements. As we've been discussing in our Sunday school class, Paul's enlargement often involves indications of why he was writing a particular correspondence. And this certainly applies to our letter today, as he begins this letter by enlarging upon the author portion. Paul states that he is an apostle, and then if you notice in verse 1, he further adds this notice: not from men, nor through man. Paul's point here is actually twofold. First, that by the statement "from men," he is indicating that the source or origin of his apostleship was not human. Then with the statement "through man," he is further indicating that neither was his call mediated through the agency of man or of a human source. What he's trying to say, and what he specifically does say, is that both source and agency for his calling was of divine origin and source, or divine origin and agency, as he goes on to indicate when he says, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So why is he doing all this? What's the little clue that he's giving us at the very beginning of his epistle to help us to understand the nature of the problem that he's confronting? Well, what is he doing? He's defending his apostolic credentials. We are here, of course, speaking of the apostolic office of the first order, the office foundational to the church, the office empowered and authorized by the Lord to speak to his church and to define her doctrine and practice. The apostles and the prophets were foundational offices, for they had an authority to speak to the church in a way that no one else had. No one else could. Now, to hold that office, you had to meet certain requirements. And while we'll not turn there, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 gives us insight into what those requirements were. You had to first be with the Lord, and perhaps more importantly, you had to be a witness of his resurrection. In effect, you had to be able to say, I know that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. I am a first-hand witness of that fact, for I have seen the Lord. Well, now, if you just stop and think for a minute, by these very qualities, one can see why Paul's calling could be challenged, seeing that he likely did not have any sort of first-hand knowledge of Christ while Christ was physically on the earth during that approximately 3-year ministry. There's a good chance he never, in that 3-year span, saw the Lord. So perhaps those who are trying to cast doubt upon his apostolic office, they could say, well, his was an ecclesiastical call, a call involving man, so that he cannot exercise the same sort of authority as the real apostles. Paul, even from the very beginning,
He fires back in his opening salvo by asserting that indeed he was a true apostle whose calling, like the 12, was divine in origin and agency, as his call, like theirs, involved his being a first-hand witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were in a classroom setting, I might ask the congregation at this time, where did that happen? And what I would like for you to respond back to me, the road to Emmaus. I do believe in the book of Acts, not once, not twice, but three times, Paul recounts his visionary experience of the Lord, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Why? Why is that so important? Because those were his credentials. Here is why I can say, I am an apostle first class of the first order. I have seen the Lord, the resurrected Christ. That's probably why in our passage, when he speaks of God the Father, he makes that little mention who raised him from the dead. Notice he didn't say, I believe he raised him from the dead. You and I would have to say, I believe he raised him from the dead. But Paul could say with strong affirmation, he raised him from the dead. Why? Because he had seen the resurrected Lord. He had seen Jesus. And he had heard his call. He had heard him setting him apart to be a what? An apostle to the Gentiles. So here we have Paul legitimizing his claim of apostle of the first order. And he said, why do you keep saying first order? I didn't know how else to differentiate. Because we do have in the New Testament other men called apostles who aren't apostles of that order. They did not have that authority. So we do have to be careful with the word, but it's very clear that there is a office, an apostolic office, unique and cut off from every other office, that only a very few, 12 plus 1, actually held. And it's that office that Paul is defending. Well, what's the big deal about all this? Well, there's a lot of things that makes this a big deal. A whole lot of things. Isn't it interesting? I've been watching things. Thank you, Chris. I'm very much appreciated. There's been watching things. I even sent one of our elders a thing about, I think I sent it to him, Islam. And Mormonism. Isn't it interesting when you read about the foundations of these religions, whether you're talking about Muhammad or Joseph Smith, there's always this supernatural element to the foundation of the religion. They had some sort of divine encounter. They got it. They understood what the big deal about these sorts of things were. Because when you speak of having that sort of encounter, you're speaking that you have a certain authority to speak on behalf of God. That's why we can never make peace with things like the Quran and the Book of Mormon. These are sources of authority that challenge our Bible. Because ultimately, this is a lot to do with the doctrine of Scripture. The authors of Scripture were not common or ordinary churchmen, but men who were selected by God as his authorized agents to reveal his word, thus ensuring that the word revealed by them was a sure word. a trustworthy word, a reliable word, an inerrant word, an infallible word, a word that you and I can completely trust. To help you understand and apply this to your life, allow me to contrast my call with that of Paul's. My call is an ecclesiastical call, which originated in God, but came through the agency of man. God called me inwardly by the desires he granted me and the talent he gifted to me. A lot of times we make the mistake of stopping there. There's quite a few people, and Southwest Missouri is a terrible example of this, to my shame and sorrow. But people, some, think all they need to do is express, hey, I think I've been called of God. And then they grab a Bible and start preaching. Well, that's not how this should work. Whereas the source is God for an ecclesiastical call, the church has a significant role to play in this business as well. It's the agency. The church recognized my call by examining me to test me of my knowledge regarding the Bible, sound doctrine, and other related fields, as well as my giftings and my own spiritual condition. Well, we have people here that I'm looking at one right now. I won't call him out because he might embarrass him. I have another one right there. You understand credentialing, don't you? You understand credentialing. You know, I don't want to go to a physician that hasn't been examined, that hasn't been tried, that hasn't went through the trials of credentialing. Think about that. I go hang out shingle? I hope that was it. I don't know why. My words just sometimes don't. I don't have a lot of room up there. Didn't have a lot of room to begin with. I go hang up a shingle. I'm a doctor. Are you going to come to me when you have really bad symptoms and you really need some medical assistance? I hope not. Dr. Taylor. I like those memes where, you know, somebody's lying on the floor and they call for a doctor and the guy comes and, hey, you need to help him, he's dying or something. And the guy said, well, I'm a doctor of theology. I don't qualify. No matter if I stayed at a Hilton the night before or not. And that's how we recognize an ecclesiastical call. And only men. This is Presbyterianism. I'm having to do a lot of study of Presbyterian history. I've always been doing that, actually. Because what you don't want someone that's not qualified to be caring for your soul. I'm a doctor of your soul. These guys are the doctors of your body. If you're in an emergency situation, you go to Micah Schmidt. If you want long-term care, you go to Patrick Dobb. Why? Because they've been credentialed. They've been examined. They went through the trials. We call it the trials of ordination. And it is trial. That's to your benefit. I took a written Bible exam when I was in the ordination process. Took me 6 hours to take that exam. Found my theology exam recently. That took me only 4 hours. It was only 20 pages long. Then I had to go before a committee. They did the same thing. They examined me orally. Then I had to stand before I had to do that twice. The committee and the floor thing, I had to do it twice, believe it or not. Why? Because not just anyone should be up here preaching. So you're pretty big on that. You seem to get on that quite a bit. Yeah, because I came from a tradition that they do have an ordination process. but it really wasn't sufficient. And when you don't have a sufficient ordination process, you don't know what you're going to get behind this pulpit. But that's an ecclesiastical call. It involves a divine source and human agency. And at the end of the day, my authority is derived from the sure word of God. That's why they're testing me. See, why is it that I preach the way I preach? Why do I go into the text and I dig into the text and I explore the text and I exegete the text right in front of you? Why do I spend time? Like, why did I have to go back there and go, not from men, nor from man? Because that's where my authority lies. The only reason you should believe what I'm preaching to you today is I've defended what I've said from Scripture. Because that's where my authority lies. See, I don't have the authority. Now, I'm going to rock a few of you because we've taught you badly in the past. I'm not a prophet. I'm not an apostle. I'm a minister of word and sacrament. Honestly, I'm glad I'm not a prophet. Did you ever read what those poor dudes went through as they faithfully served their God? Jeremiah. That's why we read Jeremiah today. But notice, what does Jeremiah do? Same thing that Paul does. Same thing that Isaiah does. Same thing that Ezekiel did. What was it that they did? At the very beginning, they show their credentials. But their credentials are not the same as my credentials. I've explained to you the credentialing process for me. But what about these men? How did they go about the credentialing process? They went about the credentialing process by supernatural encounters with God. Think about what that happened to Ezekiel and what he saw. Why do you think he goes in such detail? Those are his credentials. I've encountered God in a very supernatural way. You see, what I cannot say this morning, and we ought never to say, the Lord did not put his word on my mouth or in my mouth or on my tongue, however that was in Jeremiah. You see, when they proclaimed the word of God, they didn't have to exegete the word. Their very proclamation as the Lord's ambassador, representative, authorized agent was the word of God. They had an authority that I do not possess. They had an authority to lay the foundation for what we are to do and what we are to believe. They were God's authorized agents. By the way, if we had used the Nicene Creed, I think it's also the Apostles' Creed, we would have confessed this morning about the church what? It's an apostolic church. Is that because we still believe apostles, like some groups, that apostles are still running around amongst us? No. But that we adhere to the practices and the doctrines taught by the apostles. We should probably also say prophetic, because we also hold the same for the prophets of the Old Testament. This morning when Jared took his vow, he didn't just say something about the New Testament. He said both Old and New Testament. These men alone, by their calling, could reveal God's word. And they could say something that I can never say. Not directly. Thus saith the Lord. Unlike these men, as illustrated by Paul and Jeremiah, I cannot speak about a supernatural encounter with God by which a person is called to such a foundational office. They were the very instruments that God used to reveal his sure word. The letter we have before us was written by a man, therefore, commissioned and authorized by God, as also holds true for all the prophets and apostles, to speak for the Lord as his authorized agent, as is true for the books of the Bible. Even those works written by non-apostles, such as Luke and Acts, these men were associated with and faithfully recorded what? The teaching of the apostles. No, Jeremiah doesn't seem to have written the book that he is named after. He had a secretary, Baruch. And it's Baruch that's writing, but who is the source of the material? It's Jeremiah. And so we can say of the whole Bible that this came about through inspired men, carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that we have this as our confidence, that what is said here is God himself speaking to us. That is the sure word that we have before us today. What that means for you is what has been written originated from God is the very word of God, and so is the sure word of God. Do you want God to speak to you today? He has. If you hold a Bible in your hand, you hold the very sure word of God. This has not always been the privilege of the Church of God. At different times and places, the church's members neither possessed the sure word nor heard exposition of that sure word by a duly ordained minister of the gospel. As this is the month we celebrate the Reformation, let us not forget the blessing the Lord has provided his church by restoring to her the sure word of God in our vulgar language. I like the word vulgar because it kind of catches people's attention. What did that preacher just say? Vulgar? That means common. A language we speak today. A language we can understand. You know, I make a lot of the languages because there's a reason for that. But today, when you go home and you grab whatever ESV, NIV, NASB, whatever contemporary translation that's in your common language, and you pick it up and you begin to read it, you can have all confidence that you're reading God's sure word. Wow. We must keep this blessing ever before us and not allow that old saying to come to pass. Familiarity breeds contempt. We must not allow the richness of availability to impoverish our sense of privilege. The devil would love to again deprive God's people of his sure word in that vulgar language. He's a schemer. And I don't understand this, but I know that the Lord has given him a certain amount of leash. Nothing is sadder to hear when a people fall under a tyrannical rule, which took place in the 20th century. Don't act like this is something that happened hundreds of years ago. Under the old Soviet Union, the Word of God was pretty much outlawed. Now, I don't know how true this was, but I believe there's probably a lot of truth to it. I heard a missionary once speaking, or I read about this, you know, the Ukraine, which seems like in the news a lot lately. They were the Bible Belt, apparently, of the old Soviet Union. That's what I heard. And when the Soviet Union and that tyrannical government And any government that would outlaw God is a tyrannical government. When that tyrannical government fell, they only found 5 Bibles. What this missionary said in the whole of Ukraine. I don't know how accurate it is, but that, if it is accurate, is sad. Terribly sad. But I fear sometimes it doesn't sadden our hearts like it should, because we have allowed familiarity, not contempt for God's word, but just a lackadaisical, careless attitude toward the blessing of God's word. Sola Scriptura, isn't that one of the 5 solas that we like to talk about? But do we apply it? We must shake off all lethargy and renew our love and gratitude for God's rich provision, for his sure word in our lives. You say, what does this have to do with joy? Well, can you not see? Can you not hear? Does your heart not comprehend? When we have the rightful respect and love for what God has done by giving us his word, when we long for the word of God like a deer pants after water, just the mere possession of it will bring joy to our hearts. That's how we foster joy in our hearts. We'll follow the next 2 points next week. Let us pray. Lord, we look to you this morning for your grace to shake off that lethargy and to renew our love. We ask you to do that in our lives. Help us to do so, that, Lord, we may rejoice because of this great work that you have provided us, your sure word. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.